Well, now that we've finished our study in 1 John after 7 months, I've decided we're going to do 2 encore sermons. So we're actually going to be looking at 2 John today, and next week we'll be looking at 3 John. And as we look through these 2 other books by John, you'll immediately notice the similarities here. And it'll make sense to you why we are continuing. Because in some sense, it's the same themes, it's the same language that he uses, and it's really it can almost be seen as a continuation of 1 John. So we have the context, and it makes sense for us to continue with these letters. So we're going to look through here again in the book of 2 John. So hear now the word of the Lord. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should now walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this small epistle. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that is in it. We thank you that these words written so long ago speak to us today. And Lord, we ask that you help us to see it. Lord, I pray that you will anoint my words. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit as I speak. And Lord, I pray that you open our hearts, that we hear from you, that these are not just my words, but these are your words, going out with power and achieving what you intend them to achieve. All for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I remember watching on TV Muhammad Ali. And he wasn't boxing at the time. He was actually speaking. He was giving a speech about religion. And he said something that really struck me at the time. He said that we shouldn't stop arguing over who's right, whether it's Jesus or Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha. And instead, we should listen to what they said. And this was really very appealing to my young ears. See, I didn't know much about even Christianity, which I was raised in. I had never read the Bible, so I didn't know much about what Jesus said. And I knew absolutely nothing about Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha. But I had the impression, and it seemed to be confirmed by Muhammad Ali, so it must have been true. I had this impression that basically all religions basically said the same thing. So I said, well, if they all believe the same thing. And what this allowed me to do is it allowed me to be pretty smug and look down on religious people, because they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. You all basically say the same thing. Why are you worrying about the details? And it allowed me to be smug all the while, where I didn't have to do the hard work of actually investigating what any of these religions said. Can you imagine that? See, my arrogance was only exceeded by my ignorance at that point. But I think that this is a common misconception. this misconception that all religions basically say the same thing. They basically are interchangeable. They're all good. The important part about it is being spiritual. And the details really don't matter. And I saw this attitude firsthand when I was in seminary. And for one of my blocks, I had to do a couple of shifts in the local hospital in Charlotte with the chaplains. And as I was there with the chaplains, it became very clear that the hospital viewed the spiritual support that was provided by these chaplains as really just a way to promote healing. And they didn't really care what form it took. It was all good, whether it was Christian or Jewish or New Age or Muslim or any permutation of it, that was all fine. Because all that mattered was that you were providing their spiritual support for them. And you just followed what their support was. You didn't give them any information. So these chaplains never carried a Bible. They never actually proclaimed anything. They listened to what their spirituality is and just mirrored it back to them. And I had a friend. I remember I had a friend who went to vet school with Lynn, who started dating this guy. She liked this guy, and he was attractive. But as she thought he was a Christian as well. She was a strong believer. But as she started to talk to him, she found that he was a Unitarian, and she was not interested. And she immediately broke it off, said, this is not going to work. And I remember she was criticized by her friend, saying, why should that matter? You like him, you're attracted to him, you have things in common. Why should the fact that he's a Unitarian be a sticking point? And you see what is? This is our culture. This is the culture. It says it's all the same. It says don't be obsessed with the details. They all say the same thing. And if you are obsessed with the details, then you get labeled as being narrow, as being a fundamentalist, as being linked with people who fly planes into buildings, if you think that the details are important. This is our culture. But this short little letter of 2 John, this letter destroys that attitude. It destroys this misconception. So let's look at this letter. See, in this letter, the last living apostle, possibly the last living eyewitness to Jesus' earthly ministry, he's writing this letter. And this letter is to the elect lady. Now, there's some debate over exactly who this is. Is this actually a person or is this a church? And we really don't have a way of knowing. I personally think that it's to a church, but there's no real strong way one way or the other. But I don't think it even matters whether it's to an elect person, a lady, or to the church. I think the thing that matters is that the message is the same. It's a message to believers. It's to true believers. And hence, this letter is applicable to the church today, to the true believers today. So in this letter to true believers, John addresses two types of people that we will encounter as believers in the church. John instructs them how to identify these two types of people and how to interact with these two types of people. And then he also charges them with a way to focus and to interact with these different types of people. And what John does in there is he sets up this clear distinction between these two types of people. The first group that John addresses in this letter is fellow believers in the church, fellow Christians. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. And then he goes in verses 7 through 8, he addresses this second group. These are those whom John calls deceivers and antichrists. These are the false teachers. These are heretics that we looked at quite a bit when we looked at our study of 1 John. And basically, how these guys are identified is these are people who reject correct doctrine, who proclaim a different Christ. So let's start. Let's start with looking with how we are to react to fellow believers in verses 4 through 6. So let's take a look at these verses, 4 through 6. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. See, the first thing we notice when we look at these verses is John's reaction of joy when he's encountering other believers. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. See, if you ever travel to an area where there aren't many Christians, and you're kind of spiritually dry, and then you run into a believer, and the joy that you have, that instant connection that you have with a believer. I see some of you nodding. I'm just thinking, you know, Debbie, when she went to take care of her father last summer, and she was away from the fellowship here, she was away from believers, and then she had a relative who was a Christian, and the joy that they had of coming together. And we've seen that as well. It could be in your work environment. You can be in a secular workplace, and when you find another believer, someone who thinks the way you do, you see, it's such a breath of fresh air. It is so exciting to have these believers. I remember when Lynn was in vet school, the Christian veterinary fellowship that she had every Tuesday, that's what brought her together. That's what brought her through. They prayed for each other. They studied the Bible together. And that is needed when you're in this intense secular environment to keep from losing your way. And it's really easy for us to take this for granted. It's easy for us sitting here to take this for granted, to see exactly how blessed we are to have this Christian fellowship. I mean, just think about, as Nikki was talking about in Japan, less than 1% are Christian. They don't have the fellowship that we have. Just the sharing of our prayer requests that we had. That we can, when there is a critical emergency, we can come together as a family and raise that concern to Christ, to our Lord, to our God. Do you see what a privilege that is? And I think this is going to be especially important as our society becomes more transient. As for the most part, we're not living in the same area. We're not born, raised, work, have children, all in the same area. For many of us, we're all spread out. I just think of my immediate family. My immediate family, we are in 7 different states. So you see how we get spread out in these different places. So it's difficult to have these deep relationships. And that's why it's critical that we have the relationships in Christ. The joy that we have of having a church family and having fellowship in the Lord. And the question is, do we take advantage of these fellowship opportunities? Do we see these fellowship as this important to us? Or do we think we can do this on our own? For a small church, we are blessed to have a lot of fellowship opportunities. We have Bible studies. We have prayer groups. We even have a dog training fellowship that you can come to. So we have all these fellowships, meals that we have. And this is a blessing that we have. And do we take advantage of those? Do we find joy in this fellowship? But not only does John express joy of Christian fellowship, he also identifies where that joy is rooted. Look what he says. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth. Walking in the truth. See, John makes clear that this joy, this fellowship, must be based on truth. It must be based on the truth of the gospel. The foundation of that truth is Jesus Christ, as he is presented in Scripture. That is the foundation that we have this fellowship. See, all friendships, all fellowships are based on some mutual interest, something that we have in common. It could be hobbies. It could be proximity. It could be a mutual benefit that we have, say, of an employee-employer relationship, or the benefit that you have from your doctor or your dentist. But Christian fellowship is much deeper because it is based on the truth of God. It is based on His Word. It is based on His Son. It is based on the promises of the gospel. And my friends, this is infinitely more intimate than any other common interest we can have. And because of this, this is why Scripture commands us that we marry in the Lord. Because anything else that can draw us together, interests or hobbies or passions, all that can change. Interests change, affections change. But the truth of God's Word is eternal. And it is the only eternal foundation on which to build these relationships. And so do you see that if we undermine this foundation, we undermine it when we obscure this truth. See, when we claim unity where there is no unity, when we claim that all religions teach the same thing, what we do is we build a foundation that will crumble and will not be able to stand when conditions change. Feelings change, needs change. I mean, we see this in political coalitions that are based on a common enemy or a common interest. I mean, just think about World War II, the alliance between the United States and the Soviet Union. We had a common enemy. We had Hitler was the common enemy that we were fighting. But we were by no means friends. And when that common enemy was gone, so was that alliance. But for Christians, our ultimate unity is based on Christ and the truth of the gospel. And this is our primary allegiance. In addition to this joy that's founded on truth, John gives a charge to his readers concerning their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see this charge that he gives in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. He says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning." And here's the charge: that we love one another. See, John's command, John's charge to his readers, to his people, is that they love one another. And this is not just dealing with feelings. See, this is not like the joy that we talk about, that we find in others. And that's true. We will find joy. We will love people. We find have affections toward them. But this is much deeper. See, this is not really an emotion, love. It's an action. See, love is a verb here. It is how we are to act. See, we are to be loving toward fellow believers. And in case you're wondering what that looks like, you're not sure what it looks like to be loving, John tells us exactly what he has in mind in the next verse, in verse 6. He says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." See, our charge here, our obligation to the law of love is to walk in obedience to God's commandments. See, God's law is our standard. God's word is our standard. It is our standard for obedience. It is our standard for conduct. And as we look at these instructions that John gives to these believers with respect to one another, do you notice something? Do you notice as we look at these commandments that he's given? Do you see the same pattern that we saw throughout 1 John? Do you remember we talked about the think, feel, do pattern? See, the joy that we feel toward fellow believers, that's the feel aspect. The foundation of truth and true doctrine, that's the think aspect. And this walking in obedience to God's commandments, that's the do aspect. And as we've already seen during our study in 1 John, these three aspects, while they are distinct, they're not inseparable. See, when we see the truth of Christ in his word, when we see who he is and what he has done, and when we see the reality of the gospel, how the sinless Son of God left the glory of heaven to bear the sins, our sins on the cross, so that we can be reconciled with God. When we see that, how can we not immediately fall in love with him? How can these facts not fill us with inexpressible joy? And this truth, the truth is that because of Jesus, our glorious, our beautiful Savior, we have been saved. We have been saved from eternal death, from misery, and we have been given eternal life. We have been given blessing. And if these facts don't warm our hearts, and if they don't fill us with a sincere love for Christ, there's something seriously wrong with us. And this love doesn't simply stay with us. We don't just say, "Oh yeah, I love it," and soak this up. It must be expressed. And the natural expression of this love is obedience. See, we want to serve him. We want to show our love for him. And we want to sacrifice ourselves for him and for his glory. We want to. We have to. We have to share this good news with others. We can't keep it to ourselves. And as we are obedient, as he continually reveals himself to us, and we respond with faith and trust, our capacities increase. Our capacities to see him. So as we are obedient, we see him more. And which again, when we see him more, leads to greater love. And that greater love again leads to greater obedience, which again leads to greater knowledge. Do you see it's an ever-increasing spiral, a spiral of glory that we are involved in. We get the privilege of participating in. Now the question is, what about us? Here we see John's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, instructing us how we are to react and how we are to respond to our fellow believers. So let's ask ourselves, how do we stack up? Do we see believers? Do we see other believers as we look around? Do we see them as a joy? Or do we see them as a gift to us? Do we see them as fellow pilgrims that God has given to us along this journey in life to help us, to encourage us, to lift each other up as we have done in prayer? When I am weak, my brother comes alongside me and helps me along. Do we see the beauty of that? Do we enjoy that? Or do we shy away from fellowship? Do we avoid intimacy with others? Do we avoid being a member of the body of Christ? Do we despise the other parts of the body of Christ? Or do we see really how much we really need each other? Do we appreciate how much we need each other? See, is the truth of God's word, is the truth of God's word foundational for us? Is it the basis of our fellowship? Or do we just hang out with people we like, people who look like us, people who come from the same backgrounds as us, people who have similar interests, people that we would just naturally be attracted? No, the gospel is based on truth. And what's amazing about that is it takes people who look different, who come from different backgrounds, and they have something in common. That's how we can have fellowship with people in Japan and people in Africa. Because what we have in Christ is so much deeper. And that draws us together. And it's more than what would separate us and bring us apart. And the other question is, are we willing to truly love these brothers and sisters? Are we willing to love them in a sacrificial way? A way guided by the commandments of Scripture? Do we put others' needs above our own needs? Are we willing to lay down our life for our brother? Are we willing to die to ourselves, die to our own comforts, die to our own wants, our own ambitions, for the good of someone else, the good of that brother? So this is how John instructs us as believers to view and to value each other. But there's another group of people addressed here in this letter. And John gives a very different instruction on how we are to interact with that group. See, the second group are the deceivers. They're the Antichrist. And these are addressed in verses 7 through 8. Let me read those to you. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. The first thing we see here, the first thing I want you to notice, is that it's telling us that there will be deceivers and antichrists. First lines, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. And what this is telling us is we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised when we encounter false doctrines, when we encounter deceivers, when we encounter antichrists. This should not shake our faith. Rather, this verse tells us that this should be expected. But the next thing he gives us, he just doesn't tell us it should be expected. He gives us a way to identify these deceivers and these antichrists. Look at the second part of verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. See, the deceivers and the antichrist are basically those who are denying the orthodox teaching of the church. The specific heresy that John is addressing here is Gnosticism. And we talked about that when we looked at 1 John. And basically this is saying that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. He only appeared human, but he wasn't really human. He only appeared to die on the cross, but he didn't really die on the cross. But the principle here, the principle that we see, is not limited to this one specific heresy, but applicable to all heresies. So the deceiver is the one who denies a central doctrine of Christianity, or one who proposes a doctrine that is counter to the biblical revelation. So here are some examples. Here are some examples that we would see of a deceiver or an antichrist. They would claim such things as Jesus is not of one being with the Father, but Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Some groups claim that. Jesus is not eternal, but Jesus was a created being, an ancient heresy that some groups today still proclaim. where Jesus is not God, himself is not divine, but he is only the Son of God. He is somehow lesser than God. Again, a heresy. Jesus was not God, and he was not divine, but he was only a moral teacher. He did not raise from the dead. He's just an example for us. We talked about that on Easter morning. And here's a common one that we'll see. And this is one that many Christian denominations either explicitly or implicitly teach. And that is that salvation is not by grace alone, but by some combination of grace and merit. See, those who advocate these different doctrines, they are deceivers. They are antichrists. And it's very dangerous. It's very dangerous for us to overlook these differences. See, it's dangerous for us to say because we agree politically on certain moral issues or because we use similar terminology, we are in agreement theologically. See, nothing could be further from the truth. See, in youth group this afternoon and last week, we were talking about Mormonism. And we're going to talk about it again this week. And if you know any Mormons personally, you'll find out that they are pretty decent people. They're likable people. They are clean cut. They are hardworking. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't curse. They vote Republican. They're allied with evangelicals on cultural issues. They make good neighbors. So when we see these Mormon missionaries coming around, coming to our door, they knock on our door, and they're wearing their nice white shirts, and they're riding their bicycles, and they don't look very dangerous. They claim to be Christians. They use Christian terminology. But my friends, they believe in a different Jesus. They believe in a different gospel. They are deceivers and antichrists, claiming to be Christians but teaching totally unbiblical doctrines. And they may appear harmless, but from an eternal perspective, they are infinitely more dangerous than the drinking, smoking, cursing, Democrat voting who loves Jesus. And don't be deceived by the externals. Don't be deceived. They may look like us, but they're not like us. And this leads to John's instructions concerning how we are to react to these deceivers. Look at verse 8. He says, "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." See, this is a warning that he has here. We are to take care. We are to be on the lookout. We are to make sure we are not deceived by these false teachers. And the reason why, there is much at stake. There is much at stake here. It's nothing less than our eternal souls. And then John goes on to make this clear distinction between truth and falsehood in verse 9. And this is a very important verse. This is a very important what he says here. Look at it. It says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." See, John cannot be more clear here. If you do not abide in the orthodox teaching of Christ and the orthodox teachings about Christ as they are revealed in his scripture, you do not have God. That's what he's saying. And it's only if you abide, only if you remain, confess, cling to the clear teachings of scripture about God, about Christ, about salvation, that is only time that you do belong to the Father and you do belong to the Son. So this may seem harsh, right? Does this seem harsh to you? Does this seem unloving? Does this seem narrow? And many would claim that this verse is hateful. What I'm preaching right now is hateful and judgmental and anti-Christian. Many people would claim that. But my friends, what I'm claiming to you is not my opinion. I'm telling you the truth. I am too much of a wimp to make up something like this. I do not want to be controversial. I want to get along with everybody. So I am, like I said, I am too much of a wimp to do this. I'm kind of like remember Rodney King? Remember his words? He said, "Why can't we all just get along?" That's kind of, if it was up to me, I'd say, "Why can't we all get along? Whatever you want to believe, that's fine. Accept whatever it is." It's easier to do that. But the truth is, thankfully, it is not up to me. See, I am way too sinful. I'm way too fallible to even conceive of ideas of justice and mercy. And so are all of you. That's why we must cling to God's inerrant, inspired, holy word. See, God is infinitely more holy and infinitely more just and infinitely more wise than we are. And we are not to arrogantly sit in judgment. It's kind of like when I was sitting in judgment, my arrogance was only exceeded by my ignorance. We are not to arrogantly sit in judgment of God's ways, but rather we are to humbly submit to Him and attempt to understand Him and attempt to obey His revelation. And this revelation is very clear. We may not like it. We may not like what it says, but we cannot claim that it's confusing. And here is a very practical way that this principle can be applied. So if someone knocks on your door, you can ask this person just a few questions, and this will reveal whether they proclaim an orthodox Christianity or a false gospel. Ask them, is there one God, one divine essence, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If they say, well, they're three, but they're one in purpose. Nope, that's not it. If they say, well, there's one being and he's just three different modes. You know, he's when he created, he was Father. When he redeemed, he was Son. And now he's Spirit. Nope, that's not the true God. Ask him this. Is Jesus both fully God? That means there's nothing in God that does not exist in Jesus. No attribute of God that does not exist in Jesus. And Jesus fully man. That means there's nothing about us, nothing in us that's different, not in him. Ask him this question. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Did he live a sinless life? Was he crucified? Did he die? Did he raise from the dead? There are some who will say, no, that doesn't matter. He's just an example. And here's an important one. Is justification, that is being made right with God, is it wholly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or is it some combination of grace and works? See, if they cannot answer yes to each one of these questions, they are not of God. Clear and simple. That is the basis. Those are the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. Now we come to see what I think is the main takeaway in this entire letter. Here's the application when we're dealing with deceivers. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So I need to explain what this means, because we need to understand the historical context and in order to get the principle of this verse. See, this verse is not saying that we are not allowed to have non-Christians into our homes. It's not saying we're not allowed to have non-Christian friends. This does not mean that we can't speak with Mormon missionaries or Jehovah's Witness missionaries in our houses. This is not a call to isolate ourselves from non-believers. So no, we are to have contact with non-believers. We are to treat them with kindness. We are to treat them with love. We are to help them when they need help. We are to have friendships with them. We are to build relationships with them. And we are to pray for them. And when this was written, what it meant to not receive them into their homes or give them greetings. See, this was referring to a time when churches met in people's homes. So what this is saying is this is a call not to receive them into the church. And it's not saying that they can't visit the church. It's not saying that you don't greet them when they're in a church. It's like you ignore that they're there when they're in a church. No. What this is saying, and this is the key, what this is saying is that we are not to welcome them to our church as a fellow believer. We are not to greet them as a brother. See, this is a call to maintain this clear distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. We are still to love them. We are still to treat them with respect. We are to treat them with kindness. But we are not to give them the confidence of the promises of the Bible that the Bible reserves for believers only. See, we are not to assure these non-Christians that these promises in the Bible apply to them. We have, 2 weeks ago, we had our members, 14 new members, joining here. And you remember we asked the membership questions. So when someone comes and joins our church, it's not like anyone who wants to join can join. You have to answer these membership questions, these vows that you make, which basically says you believe the gospel. It says that you believe that you are a sinner justly deserving God's displeasure. It says that you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation as he's offered in the gospel. And the reason why we have these questions is that you need to be a believer to join the church. You don't have to agree with every single thing. You don't have to agree with the Westminster Confession. I mean, that's required for officers. But you are required to be a believer. That is the only requirement. That is the requirement that the Bible has. And that's what we do. We have that clear distinction. But Scripture tells us that there will be a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, it tells us that Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are the true Christians. And the goats are the false Christians and the non-Christians. And the sheep will be given everlasting life. And the goats will be given everlasting destruction. We may not like this. I don't like this. I really don't. I don't like to even think about this. Because I know a lot of goats and I love a lot of goats. But it's a clear and it's an unambiguous teaching in Scripture. And I've said this before from this pulpit. We do no service to the goats by pretending they're sheep. Ultimately, this is cruelty to the goats. No, the only eternal kindness that we can show to the goats is to draw this clear distinction between goats and sheep. But we don't stop there. We can't stop there. This is only the starting point. In fact, stopping there is almost as cruel as assuring them that they are goats when they are sheep, or that they are sheep when they are indeed goats. Now, once we make this clear distinction, we are to share with the goats the most wonderful news of all. You know what that most wonderful news is? Is that God is in the business of miraculously transforming goats into sheep. And we need to let people know that each one of us in this room was a goat until the Holy Spirit touched us and opened our eyes to this truth. And we were born again. Born not as a goat, but born as a sheep. Born as a beloved child of our Heavenly Father, of the living God, redeemed by the precious blood of His Son. And that's not it. We're not just to tell them that and think, my job's over and go along our way. No. Beyond that, we are to plead for them. We are to pray for them. We are to sacrifice for them. We are to sacrifice our comfort, our time, our safety, maybe even our very lives. Because as we have just sung, we are bound for the promised land. Even if we give up our lives, that is not a loss for us. That is a gain. That is an eternal gain. We are to sacrifice for them so that they too can experience this miraculous, life-changing, eternity-changing grace of our loving God. And I want to make it real personal now. If there are any goats who can hear my voice, I beg you, I plead with you at this very moment. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to Him in faith and you too will experience that amazing grace that saved a wretch like me and a wretch like all of you. Come to Him. You too can become one of His beloved sheep, one of His children. That is the amazing news of the gospel. It is never too late. We are praying for a man who is in his 90s. It is not too late for him. It is not too late for any of us. So I beg, I plead, come to Him. Accept that amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, Your grace is amazing. You are incredible. And we thank You that You are in the business of changing goats to sheep. Lord, we do thank You for who You are. And I do pray, Lord, that if there are people who do not know You, Lord, that You will open their eyes today. I pray for those that we have been praying for, that You will open their eyes today. I pray for Don that You will open his eyes today and he will come to a saving knowledge of You. And Lord, I pray that You protect us from in our zeal to love people and our zeal for comfort and our aversion to controversy, that we do not ever miss this clear distinction, that we never sugarcoat and say that, yes, people are believers when they believe something that is contrary to Your word. Lord, we repent of the times we do that. We do this because we're fearful. We don't want to confront. But Lord, that is not loving. That is ultimately unloving to give people false assurance. So Lord, I pray that You will keep us loving, that not arrogantly and not boastfully, but pleading, hurting, asking people, begging them to come to a saving knowledge of You. And we ask this not because we deserve it, not because they deserve it, but because you are a merciful God and you love to save sinners and you receive glory when you do this. And we pray this because of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.